That's just by way of review. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at why some remain in bondage, why they do not get help from God. Just a reminder here this morning that God is the God of all comfort, and He wants to help us in our trials and our troubles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, there's several reasons why I've already given why some are not helped. First of all, some leave doors of spiritual influence open. We talked about that, the doors of influence that they leave open to spirit control or spirit influence. Also, some refuse God's help, God's comfort. We saw again the example of Asaph and Jacob. Some are living in rebellion against God's commands, like King Saul. He had selective and partial obedience. Some hesitate to share their hurt, like the Shunammite woman. After her son died, she did not share with the servant what her trouble and distress was about. And Elisha said, had to ask her for her concerns. Some are sentenced by God to the consequences of sin. We saw this last week, King Nebuchadnezzar, and also those in Romans 1, where God says He gave them up. He gives them over to their sin. God ultimately gets to the point, all right, you're determined to live in that sin, go ahead. The problem is we suffer the consequences with that. By the way, this thought came to my mind. Steve Currington, who is the founder of Reformers Unanimous, said this: we are free to make our choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences. You see, we can make our choices. God has given us a free will. I can make my choices, but ultimately the consequence is left up to God. That's why it's serious business to make the right choices in life. Number six that we saw last week, some hold on to bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, even as we see Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 that if we do not forgive those who trespass against us, He will turn us over to the tormentors. All right, so you think about those who are in an unforgiving spirit, they have emotional unrest. All right, so let's look at something new here. Acts chapter 18. Another reason why some are not helped: they oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. Here we see the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a lot of preachers today that are called troublemakers, but those preachers never end up in jail. You know, a lot of people probably would have called the Apostle Paul a troublemaker. In fact, there's this fictitious letter where Paul is sending his letter as a potential candidate in a church, and he lists all the various things of his ministry, but he doesn't, of course, he signs it at the bottom, and you're reading, well, I've been in prison, there have been riots because of my ministry, and so on and so forth, and the average church would not have considered the Apostle Paul as a potential candidate. You think about that. You notice here, this is another one of those situations where he's, one of the first things he always did in a community is he went to the synagogue. Notice it says here in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now here's what the statement I want for us to see. And when they what? They opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, Jesus taught the disciples, the apostles, that they were to go into a city, go into a village, go into a town, or go to a house. And he said, if they receive you, well. But if they don't receive you in your message, what were they to do? They were to shake the dust off their feet. But here, you notice here what the Apostle Paul does. He actually, it's almost like he takes his robe and shakes it and says, dust be on you. I want you to think about something. They opposed themselves, it says, and blasphemed. Some are their own worst enemy. I want you to notice an example of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 20. Here we have the example of Pashur. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Some people are their own worst enemy. You think about some of the decisions that people make. You know they're heading for problems. You know that they're heading for trouble because of the decisions they're making. Of course, Jeremiah did not have a popular message. He was a prophet just before the fall of Judah. Isaiah, now let me just point out here, the prophets of the Old Testament in our Bibles are not arranged chronologically. Isaiah was a pre-exile, pre-captivity prophet. Jeremiah was just before. Ezekiel was just after the fall of Judah. Notice here as Jeremiah is preaching his unpopular prophecies, as we see here, in fact, let's look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Now, in this day, it's the same as just today. Any preacher who gets up and preaches, thus saith the Lord, is not popular. But Jesus says, woe unto you when you're popular, when all men speak well of you. You know, if everyone's speaking well of us, then we better check out our stand. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be mean-spirited about it. I know of preachers who say, well, there's the door if you don't like it. We're not to be driving people out of the church, but we must preach without compromise. See, there's the balance. I want you to notice here, though, Pashur was aroused to anger as the crowds were listening to Jeremiah. They were not responding, but they were listening. Now, notice here it says here, chapter 20 then. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. All right, so this is a religious man, a religious leader. You know, we could probably say, you know, he was, you know, one of the mega church pastors, you know, as a comparison today. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. It was not a popular prophecy, not a popular message. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. Now, was Jeremiah a prophet of the Lord? Yes or no? Yes. Was Pashur a religious leader? He should have been pointing people to the message. Jeremiah has a message from the Lord. We need to be listening to him. Instead, notice he smote him. He hits him. Jeremiah suffered greatly. In fact, you notice later on in the chapter, let me just pause here a moment, verse 7, Jeremiah is struggling with this. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. You know, I was persuaded. I was allured into prophesying. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Again, he was preaching and prophesying an unpopular message. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Lord, I quit. You didn't tell me all this was going to happen. Lord, I quit. But as any preacher knows, when they think they're going to quit, it's still burning inside. All right, well, I'm not going to speak anymore because it causes problems. Well, notice here, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. My wife knows that I can only handle so long not having an opportunity to teach or preach. There's been times when we were between ministries, and I about go crazy. But again, the fire burns inside. That's the call of God, the burden that God places on a person's heart, on a man's heart, when he's to preach. Notice here, then it says in verse 2 again, he smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin. All right, so he was made a public spectacle. Scoffers would pass by and jeer and mock the one who's in the stocks. All right, so he's making a public spectacle of Jeremiah, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow, the pasture brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name pasture. All right, let me see if I can get this name here. But Magor Missabib. For thus saith the Lord. That name means something. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee, notice this statement here, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou pasture, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Again, what happened in this time was the prophets of God would give, thus saith the Lord. And the religious leaders would come and prophesy something totally different. Peace and safety. Look at all the prosperity that we're enjoying. God is blessing us. You know, if we're not careful, we'll say that about our area. Economics means the blessing of God, right? Not necessarily. Sodom, I told you last week, probably was a very prosperous city. Gomorrah was a very prosperous city. But they were some of the most wicked cities in all of history. So you notice here again, pasture, of Jeremiah says of pasture, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. Again, he's one that becomes his own worst enemy. Notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. So how do we deal with those who oppose themselves? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Of course, this is a pastoral epistle, and Paul is telling Timothy how to deal with those who oppose themselves. And the servant of the Lord, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, right? The word strive means to fight, quarrel, dispute. Remember, the fight is not with people, Ephesians 6 says. But notice, instead, we're to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. All right, gentle to all, even those who are hard to love. That's supernatural love. I believe the Apostle Paul loved the Jews. Why is it that he kept going back and back and back to the Jews? Every city he entered, he went to the Jews first, even though they were his worst persecutors. He loved his own people. You know, you even see in Romans how he pleads with God for their salvation. All right, so gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Now, there are some who say that, even as this applies to pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that apt to teach means able to teach. I want you to turn that phrase around, though, able to teach. In order for somebody to be able to teach, what do they have to be? Teach. I believe those who are some of the best teachers are willing to learn themselves. The phrase apt to teach carries the idea of being teachable so that you can teach others. You see, if you're not teachable, then you're not in a position to teach others. So notice you're apt to teach, but also patient. Be long-fused, forbearing with some of those, and of course, the ones who oppose themselves are hard to deal with. Notice here, then it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, Jared probably has heard this, but Pastor Smith in Fort Dodge, Iowa, I believe, has one of the best descriptions of meekness. Meekness is not Meekness is pleading with people and teaching them. Notice in meekness, instructing those, here's the phrase again, that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, now that phrase tells me that God is not always able to. You see, they must, notice here it says, acknowledge the truth. Notice it says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There is a point where God is not able to. One example I think of in the Bible is Pharaoh. God was not able to, though it says in Romans 11, that God was long-suffering. Actually, it is Romans 9. God was long-suffering with the vessels of wrath. God suffered long with Pharaoh. You know, God's power, he could have, you're going to refuse to listen to me, I'll just wipe you out, make you an example. Instead, God sent 10 different plagues. You know, Pharaoh would say, wow, I've sinned this time. And as soon as there was respite from the plagues, I've changed my mind. He was constantly going back and forth. Why? Because of the hardness of his heart. One of the interesting studies in the book of Exodus is to do a comparison of how many times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart and also that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, God had hard clay to work with. He suffered long with Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had listened to God right from the start, he would not have suffered all that Egypt experienced. In fact, the Egyptian says, doesn't Pharaoh know that Egypt is destroyed? You know, is he sitting there on the throne and not looking at the land? Everything was destroyed. And of course, then they lost the firstborn in every household. Notice again, they must come to the point of acknowledging the truth about their situation, the truth about Christ, the truth of the Word of God. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. God is not always able to work in hearts, but again, there must be repentance to the acknowledging of the truth about their bondage, and also recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil. No one can do it for them. No one can walk up to somebody and say, here, I have the key, let me loosen those handcuffs for you. They have to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That snare of the devil phrase is very interesting. That's also a phrase that's used in regard to pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. In fact, let's look at that verse. Hold your place there. We'll come right back here in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. And the qualifications for pastors. 1 Timothy 3, 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. All right, so who's that talking about? Those that are without. Outside the church. All right, good report out in the community. Lest he fall under reproach. The word reproach carries the idea of disgrace. And the snare of the devil. It's like a trap that Satan sets. There are many pastors who have lost their ministries, they've lost their families, they've lost everything because of the snare of the devil. There are pastors who have destroyed their ministries because of this snare. The disgrace and the reproach renders their ministry totally ineffective. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now let me point out here, as we're dealing with those who oppose themselves, how you present the truth is as important as the truth that you present. Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ present the truth? All right? Now John 1:14 tells us though he was full of what? Full of truth? He was full of something else, though. It says he was full of grace and truth. We must be careful how we present the truth. That's why at the door, when we're out knocking on doors and talking to people about Christ, make sure you leave the door open for somebody else to go back to that household. I have heard of situations where soul winners close the door permanently because of their approach in sharing the gospel. You see, the gospel is going to offend. That's what Romans 1 says. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. You know, that's foolishness. That offends them. Why? Because the Bible very clearly says you're a sinner before God and you can't do anything to remedy that situation. See, the gospel will offend. Our approach shouldn't. Leave the door open. I believe we need to be careful how we tell people they're going to hell. Well, then you can go to hell then. That's not going to exactly leave the door open. That's going to put up barriers. Yes, warn them about there is a hell to avoid, but do it in love. In fact, Ephesians 4:15 tells us what? Speak the truth in love. They should never question whether or not we love them. That's one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Foreman. He befriends the people that come visit the church. One of the things I've observed in the 14-15 months that we've been here, if somebody drops out of church, they cannot say that Pastor Foreman is not a friend. That he loves them, that he cares for them. Yeah, they may decide that the world is something they want instead of what the church has to offer. But they cannot say that the pastor here does not love and care for them. I believe that's very significant. But again, recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil. A last reason that some are not helped. Some do not want to be whole badly enough. Notice with me John chapter 5 for an example of this. Do they want to be whole? Remember again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that God wants to make us whole in spirit, soul, and body. Let's look at an illustration of somebody who did not want, wanted to be whole badly enough, but Jesus had to deal with that. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, Now, let me just point out here that billions of people are running to programs. They're going to false religions. They're in idolatry. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking for money, drugs, and alcohol to solve their problems. Notice that they're going to the wrong places. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Only one person out of the great multitude. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. All right, so a long time. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, I want you to think about what he's asking here. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be made whole? Now, I want you to notice his answer here. All right, do you really want to be whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Now, first of all, you notice here he blames others. I'm lame. I can't get to the water first. Notice he's blaming others. People aren't helping me to get to the pool, sir. I can't be made whole. Isn't that exactly what others will do? Somebody who's a drunkard will blame somebody else. They'll blame everything on others instead of taking personal responsibility for themselves. That's why many are not helped. But notice then he also offers excuses. Not only does he blame others, but he offers excuses. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, of course, that got Jesus into trouble, as it usually did. Now, let me point out here that a person who does not truly want help will not be made whole. That's why Jesus asks the question, Wilt thou be made whole? I want you to think about this. This man was lame for how many years? 38 years. Often what people do is they create an identity around the infirmity of their flesh. As I've talked to people that the Bible calls drunkards, they say it is a disease of alcoholism. Here's what they do with that. They create an identity around the infirmity of the flesh. I have a disease. I've also heard people say this. I am bipolar. Now, let me point out, I understand there's times when there's emotional problems or whatever. But here's what they're saying with that statement. I am bipolar. They are creating an identity around being bipolar. I am an alcoholic. I am, you fill in the blank. When you use those kinds of statements, what you're saying is, I have created an identity. I heard of somebody say, well, I am an angry man. That's an identity. They have created an identity around the infirmity of the flesh. That's exactly what this man does. He has created an identity. Sometimes people do it for attention. Sometimes it's for, you know, making excuses why they're not doing it, doing something that's right. But again, you notice here this passage, many will offer excuses as to why they have not been made whole. Instead of saying, I am an alcoholic, I am whatever, why don't Christians say, I am a blood-bought child of God? That's our identity. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, not just some things, are become new. We need to change our identity. We are what? More than conquerors through him that loved us. That's a change of identity. Again, this man was not whole until he had to recognize the problem. Some do not want to be whole badly enough. Notice with me Romans chapter 1, verse 16. As we tie these last few lessons together as to why some are not helped, I want to ask the question, what keeps you from living a victorious life in Christ? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice also 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, so the gospel has power to take a dead spirit, quicken it, in other words, bring it to life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I can't be righteous in myself. I have imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine what? Power, dunamis, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now there's two key words, Greek words, related to power. Jesus says, all power, that's authoritative power, Matthew 28. This power here, divine power in verse 3, is dunamis. It's dynamic power. Dynamite, that's where our English word comes from, is this dunamis. Notice, he's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have the power. As God comes to dwell within us when we believe in the power of the gospel, as God comes to dwell within us, we have the dunamis to have a different identity, to live victorious. So where is our focus today? Is it on the weakness of our flesh, or is it on his divine power? We have the power, we have the divine nature, we have everything that we need to live in victory. Are we living in victory? Huh, I just struggle. Yeah, we struggle because, what, you think about Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. You circle the pronoun I in Romans 7, and you understand why the Apostle Paul was struggling with his flesh at that point. Focusing on self. I can't do it. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death? I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the one that's going to give us the victory. Father, I want to thank you for the truth that we've been studying, that we can live victorious through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That dynamic power. You think about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The helper, the comforter that comes alongside. Lord, the divine nature that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have a change of identity, a focus, helping us to understand that we are victorious. We can be victorious children of God. Lord, help us to live in that victory. And Lord, I pray that if somebody here this morning is struggling with the infirmity of their flesh, Lord, those things that keep them bound. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, help each one here to deal with those things so that we can be more than conquerors as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.